So we all carry expectations through life. And these expectations, well, they affect how we view life. They affect how we experience the world. And that's especially true when our expectations aren't met. So take sports, right? Princeton is a school of 4,000 nerds. We like traded pocket protectors for fun. When you think of sports powerhouse, you don't think of Princeton. So when my basketball team makes it into March Madness, right, it's a win. No one expects us to get there. No one expects us certainly to win. So when we have a run like we did last year, right, it's glorious. And yet, you take Arkansas, right, big SEC school in SEC country, and there are expectations. And so think of this last year, you know, football and basketball didn't exactly rise to them, but baseball came round and ranked number one for a while, and all the expectations going into the College World Series, and then we don't make it out of our own regional, and it's hard. And I don't even like baseball, as I told you all, and I was bummed when that happened. Friends, it's like that in life. We carry expectations. Expectations of what high school is supposed to be like. Expectations of what college is supposed to be like. Expectations for that first job or that first date. Expectations for marriage or for kids or for grandkids. Expectations for retirement. Expectations for something as simple as what a political rally is supposed to look like. The problem, of course, is when expectations crash headlong into reality. So take marriage. How many couples quickly become disillusioned because they walk down the aisle with a set of expectations and marriage hasn't delivered on those expectations? And the risk is that maybe, for example, the wife won't recognize the gift of a man who wonderfully loves her because he's not fulfilling her expectations of what marriage was to be like. Or it's the dad who doesn't recognize the gift of his own son because that son would rather paint and play piano than go play football with others. Friends, in such cases, expectations can be dangerous. And they can blind us to the goodness of God that is right before us. So what about your expectations when it comes to God? Because I think all of us, whether or not we recognize or even admit it, we have expectations when it comes to God. Expectations for how God is supposed to work in our life. Expectations of how he's to love us and care for us and provide for us and meet our needs. So what happens when those expectations aren't met? What will you do with God then? Well, friends, those questions bring us back this morning to our study in John's Gospel. We're going to be in John 7, verses 1 to 24. So if you haven't already, let me invite you to turn there now, John 7, 1 to 24. And if you don't have a Bible, don't fret. We've got Bibles in the seat backs before you. They're there in red, I believe. And you can find our text on page 892. John 7 on page 892. Now, as you turn, we've seen in chapters 5 and 6 how there's been growing opposition to Jesus. And we ended chapter 6 with the vast majority of Jesus' own disciples, after all that he's done, well, they're walking away. His teaching is too hard. Folks that were cheering him right at the start of the chapter with the great feedings and all the rest, well, they're now jeering at him. His ranks have now dwindled considerably, and so here we come and we find ourselves in John chapter 7. Follow along as I read. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. And so his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him and among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews, therefore, marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Okay, friends, here Jesus is confronted with different groups of people, right? His brothers, the Jewish leaders, the crowds. And notice all of these groups, well, they have their own expectations of Jesus, of who he is and how he's to act, and specifically how Jesus is to meet their needs. And yet Jesus defies their expectations. And so they assume, because he hasn't met their expectations, the problem's with Jesus. But friend, what if the problem isn't with Jesus, but what if in fact the problem is with our own expectations? I think here's John's argument in a nutshell. Our expectations of what we want blind us to who we need. Our expectations of what we want blind us to who we need. And so in verses 1 to 13, Jesus goes to the feast. And then in verses 14 to 24, he teaches at the feast. That's the basic movement of these verses. And in verses 1 to 13, we learn why Jesus came. And in verses 14 to 24, we learn what Jesus does. And that's just going to serve as our basic outline. Why Jesus came, why did Jesus come, so to speak, verses 1 to 13, and then what did Jesus do? So why did Jesus come, and then what did Jesus do? All right, so first, why did Jesus come? Answer in verses 1 to 13, he came to die for our sins, not better our circumstances. So why did Jesus come? Answer, he came to die for our sins, not to better our own circumstances. Okay, so what do I mean? Where am I getting that? Well, let's dig in. Notice the scene opens verse 1. And Jesus is still north in Galilee because down south in Judea, we read that the Jews there are seeking to kill him. Now, just to be clear, right, John there, the author of the gospel, is not being anti-Semitic, right? Jesus was a Jew. John himself, who wrote this, was a Jew. The Jews in John's gospel, that expression often refers to the religious authorities, the religious establishment. And they did seek to kill Jesus because Jesus' open willingness to confront them, to rebuke them. Well, that was a threat to them. Jesus challenged their religious monopoly, so to speak. And so he became a wanted man. Three times we actually read in our verses that people seek to kill Jesus. And then in verse 2, we jump forward to the Feast of Booths, or if you've got another translation, maybe it's called the Festival of Tabernacles. And so now it's September or October. So it's about 6 months later than the Passover, right? Earlier in the spring, in the scene that all of John 6 took place in. And during this 6 months, Jesus has been ministering up in Galilee. And so much of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, much of those gospels and what they tell of Jesus, well, you could actually squeeze most of that right here between verses 1 and 2. So you could take most of the synoptic gospels and all they contain, the stories of Jesus, and you can kind of squeeze them into this period between chapter 7, verse 1, and chapter 7, verse 2. But, you know, back to the festival, this is where we find ourselves now, and we understand festivals, right? As a nation, as a people, you think of maybe Woodstock, right? If you grew up in the 60s, or think of Coachella, right? Or Burning Man, I think, is next month. But friends, this was bigger than all those festivals. Of the three major Jewish festivals, the Jewish historian Josephus says, this festival here, the Feast of Booths, or Festival of Tabernacles, this one was in fact the most popular. And all pilgrims would descend on Jerusalem, and they basically sleep out in tents for a week, on rooftops, right, out in open fields, like sort of a camping and RV convention, right, all there around Jerusalem. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles was about, because they would build these sort of leafy shelters, and those shelters, so even if you had a home in Jerusalem, you put a shelter on top of your roof. And those shelters were meant to be a reminder of how God had cared for his people as they were traveling through the wilderness, right? Always on the go. And then, as it happened sort of here at the close of the harvest, the Festival of Tabernacles was meant to be as well a picture of how God provided for his people in the wilderness, right? Manna from heaven and water from a rock and the rest. And those are going to be important images as we keep moving through John 7, right? So the setting is perfect. Because how is Jesus presented in John 1? He's presented as the one who came and dwelt among us, or who tabernacled among us. And here we find ourselves now at the Feast of Tabernacles. A feast that is to what? Well, it's to commemorate manna from heaven. And what has Jesus just done back in chapter 6? He has fed his people in the wilderness with manna, so to speak, the bread of heaven, because he says he is the bread of heaven. So here is Jesus leading, like a new Moses, the people through the wilderness. Jesus is a living embodiment. He himself is the picture of this feast. And so when the people reject him, right, it makes the irony all that much thicker and richer. And then in verse 3, we learn what? We actually learn for the first time, Jesus has some brothers. Doesn't name them here, but you can look at the other Gospels, right? James, who authored the book of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon. So much for the perpetual virginity of Mary. Sorry. It seems these brothers sought to be his self-appointed campaign managers. Because notice what they say, verse 3. They say, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Jesus' brothers there, they're kind of goading him, almost mocking him. There are, I think, some similarities between how Joseph's brothers in Genesis, how they refer to him, right? Here comes the dreamer, right? They kind of mock him. There's jealousy toward him. It seems a bit the same here with Jesus' own brothers. And their demand that he go back to Judea, well, I mean, that's like signing his death warrant, because we just read in the opening verse that they want to kill Jesus down in Judea. So did the brothers not know? Or like Joseph's brothers in Genesis, did they just not care? But we can grasp their meaning, right? They're saying, Jesus, if you want to be Israel's Messiah, you don't belong up here in Galilee. You got to go down to the capital city, right? That's where it's happening. So if you want to be a country music star, right, you don't move to Portland, Maine. You move to Nashville. If you want to be an actor, an actress, you move to L.A., right? If you want to be the Messiah, you got to go down to Jerusalem, Jesus. Otherwise, they're never going to take you seriously. You may hang out up here, right, and you're just going to be that sort of country cousin, right, that rural preacher, and you're not going to be respected by the elites. Because you see, Jesus' brothers had a set of expectations for who the Messiah was to be. And they expected that man to be popular, someone the masses would flock to. And of course, the masses have just left Jesus. They expected the Messiah to be powerful, someone who would both therefore gather the masses and then overthrow the Roman oppressors. They expected this one to usher in a reign of just national freedom, great national prosperity. Basically, they expected the Messiah to come and to better their circumstances. And Jesus was not meeting their expectations. We all have expectations when it comes to Jesus. Expectations of what he'll do for us, how he'll improve our lot, how he'll better our lives, how he will improve our own circumstances. And much like his brothers, we expect such things of Jesus. But what happens, friends, when those expectations in your life, when they're not met? What happens when your circumstances, in fact, don't improve? What happens if they actually go backwards? Things get harder. Things get worse. How then do you respond to Jesus? Do you doubt him? Do you get angry at him? Do you make demands of him? Maybe think about just rejecting Jesus altogether. Because that's exactly what his brothers did. Verse 5, we read, not even his brothers believed in him. Friends, that's brutal. Like Jesus, it's not just that he couldn't carry his own county. He can't even carry his own family. Right? His own flesh and blood, when they go to the ballot box, they're not voting for Jesus. Now, they may have shared the same biological mother, but they are not children of the same father. There is only one blood relation that ultimately matters, and that is the blood of Christ. And right now, they're not a part of that. Now, the wonderful thing when you get into Acts 1 is you see they had a change of heart that came much later. But right here, not at all. And reading verses 6 to 13, you all know I listen to 80s music. I grew up on it. I couldn't help but think of that old English punk band, The Clash. Should I stay or should I go now? Should I stay or should I go now? If I go, there will be trouble. If I stay, it shall be double. So you got to let me know, should I stay or should I go? Right, that's verse 6 to 13. What's Jesus going to do? Is he going to stay? Is he going to go? Is he going to stay? Is he going to go? What will it be? He says, verse 6, my time has not yet come. And notice he says the same thing, effectively, verse 8 again. He says, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Now, important, in John, that expression, my time, when Jesus uses it, and he's already used it already back with his mother in chapter 2. So we're already seeing here how Jesus is distancing himself somewhat from his own biological family, but needless to say, he used the same expression there. This time refers to Jesus' betrayal and his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion. So when he says, my time has not yet come, he's saying that time. Well, it's not time for that time, not now. It will be time. Jesus knows that that's what is coming. It's why he came. He came to bear a cross, and he knows it. He knows it's going to happen, but he will select the hour and not them. He is in control of his destiny and not them. And so he tells his brothers, right, go ahead. The world, he says, verse 7, it cannot hate you, but it hates me because, he says, I testify against it. That its works are evil. And if that sounds familiar, if you remember that nighttime chat Jesus had with Nicodemus and then what follows in John 3:19, and this is judgment, Jesus says, that light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. All right, so just to the Christians in the room, especially to members of UBC, if the world hated Christ, there's just no escaping. The world's going to hate us. No way to avoid it. Not if we're going to follow Jesus faithfully. Christians have not historically known the love of the world or the praise of the world or the acclaim and applause of the world. All of that, if a Christian group or community or nation has ever experienced it, like that's the aberration. That's the unusual thing. It's not the normal thing. And friend, we're seeing that at work in the world today. A world that will put people who peacefully protest against the killing of innocent life They'll put those people in jail. A world that will take your children from you if you don't cater to their preferred pronoun. A world that will fire you from your job if you don't kneel before the altar of the latest ideology. Or a world that will cancel you for simply believing that any sex outside of the monogamous bond of marriage of one woman and one man is sinful. A world that seeks to assassinate its political adversaries. Friends, the world cannot stomach criticism. The world will not tolerate dissent. Conform, be canceled, or be crucified. Right? That is the way of the world. So, Christian, why would you seek to make friends with the world? Why ingratiate yourself toward it? It will be no friend to you. Christian, you have to ask yourself, are you prepared to bear the light of the gospel into this kind of world, whatever the cost might be? For if you're not, Jesus says, you're not my disciple. Because Jesus divides. Divides. And we see that as the feast gets underway in verses 10 to 13. Now, initially, verse 10 throws us, doesn't it? Because Jesus has just said that he's not going to go to the feast. But then we read in verse 10 that he does go to the feast. So does Jesus just lying straight through his teeth as like some kind of subterfuge? Well, no. Jesus' brothers asked him to go publicly. They asked Jesus to go down to the feast with great pomp and great circumstance. They wanted a kind of triumphal entry with miracles and fireworks and all the fanfare. That's what they asked of Jesus. And Jesus says he will not go like that. Not in their manner and not according to their timetable. Instead, what does he do? He delays. He doesn't go up at the start of the feast. He only arrives days later. And when he comes, note verse 10, he comes in private. Exactly the opposite of what his brothers requested. So the time of a triumphal entry, right, that will come. But it's not this feast, not this time. When it does come, Jesus won't be riding on some war horse. He's not going to be flanked by trumpets and soldiers. Rather, he's going to be riding alone on a donkey. So there's no contradiction, finally, between verses 8 and verse 10. But notice, while the Jewish authorities, well, they're searching for him, they're seeking him, we know they want to kill him, the people are all talking quietly. They can't talk openly, not for fear of the Jews, right? Jesus is a wanted man. And some say he's a good man, right? Jesus is worth listening to. Yeah, maybe he's a little unorthodox, but right, his heart, his intentions are good, right? Bless his soul, or whatever they would say. Whereas others will know. They say he leads the people astray. Maybe that's a reference to Deuteronomy 13, right? To false prophets. In which case, Jesus is a threat and one that must be stomped out at the first opportunity. But either way, notice Jesus divides. It's what he does. He's always been and he always will be, if you understand him rightly, a polarizing figure. So let me ask you again, why do you come to Jesus? Because the expectation many of us have, right? Expectations just like his brothers, is that Jesus is going to better our circumstances. We expect Jesus to deliver on the life we've always wanted. That's what we expect. Not that we're going to win the lottery. We don't expect Jesus to deliver on the perfect life, but a good life, right? We hope that. We expect that. Some blessings and comforts. We expect, at the end of the day, more joys than sorrows. We expect more successes than failures. That's the life we want, and we want Jesus to deliver on that life. But friends, Jesus didn't come for that purpose. That's what his brothers can't understand. He came to bear a cross, not better our circumstances. And that's what he's trying to help his brothers see. That's what John is trying to help us see. Jesus came to be despised and rejected. He came as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus would reveal his glory not through a crown and not through the adoring crowds, but through a cross. He didn't come to be popular. He didn't come to make us popular. He didn't come to be a politician. He didn't come to ensure that our politician wins at the ballot box. No, Jesus came as a propitiation for sinners. He came in order to die. He came to suffer the wrath of God and the very rejection of his own people. Humiliation before exaltation. That's why Jesus came. The question is that why you come to Jesus? Is that why you come to him? And what will you do when Jesus doesn't conform to your own expectations? Will you doubt him? Will you become angry at him? Will you reject him like his own brothers? Or will you instead stop and consider, maybe the problem isn't with Jesus, maybe the problem is with my own expectations? So why did Jesus come? He came to bear a cross, not better our circumstances. But to our second question, second point, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Well, the answer is he offered us his righteousness. Not reward our self-righteousness. So what did Jesus do? He offers his righteousness, not reward our self-righteousness. And this gets to verses 14 through 24. And we read in verse 14 that now we're halfway through the feast. Maybe it's, you know, it's a 7-day feast. It'll culminate on day 8. So maybe we're day 3, day 4, somewhere in there. And Jesus quietly slips through the crowd. And there in the outer courts, there in the temple, Jesus begins teaching. And, you know, it's hard to imagine, I think, what it would have been like to hear Jesus teach. You know, one of the greatest preachers of all time, I've shared this name with you before, this guy named George Whitefield. And without a microphone, he could preach outdoors to 20,000 people. Like, I think the people in the second row, if this mic cut out, would have a hard time hearing my voice. He could preach to 20,000 people. It's been said that folks could hear him over a mile away when you have the right acoustics. Remember, there's no amp. He's not getting mic'd up. He was known as the British Cicero. His eloquence was unrivaled. His zeal was inexhaustible. Britain's leading stage actor of the time, right? Their great stage actor, said that he would give his whole life savings if he could just say the word, oh, like Whitefield. Evidently, he was an impressive guy. It said that he could utter the word Mesopotamia and women would swoon. I don't know about you, I'd like to hear that guy preach. I really wish there was recordings back then. But friends, that guy has nothing on this guy. He's got nothing on Jesus. When Jesus spoke, right, stopped everybody in their tracks. They were transfixed by him. They marveled, we read verse 15, at him. They say, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So we're seeing, yeah, they may marvel at him, but not all appreciate him. So this man there in verse 15, that's derogatory, right? They're offering that up contemptuously. And they're basically saying, hey, Jesus, who'd you study under? Hey, Jesus, how many credit hours in theology do you really have? Where did you get your baccalaureate? Where did you get your doctorate, Jesus? That's the kind of questions they're asking. Because this was a credentialed profession. You didn't become a rabbi without first studying under a rabbi, years under a rabbi, much in the way, right? Someone would clerk for, you know, a justice before they themselves might become a judge of some kind. Only we learn that Jesus didn't clerk for any justice, no Supreme Court justice for certain. He had, in other words, none of their credentials. Jesus had none. And the leading rabbis there in Jerusalem had all the right credentials from all the right schools. And so when they ask him to see his diploma, Jesus basically says, well, I brought mine from heaven. Right? I'm from the Yahweh School of Theology, right up there. I'm the lone graduate. It's basically his answer, verse 16. He says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And notice we find that same expression, him who sent me, again in verse 18. Jesus is making clear that he has been sent by God. And so he's doing nothing of his own authority. Though Jesus possesses all authority, he is yet a man under authority. And so when he speaks, he utters the words of God, and only the words of God, no more and no less. He didn't take liberty with the word. He didn't ignore that which was inconvenient. He didn't alter the word a bit to make it more palatable, more acceptable for our modern ears or skeptical ears. And friends, if that's how Jesus treated the word, friends, that's how we have to treat the word. You know, this is one of the reasons why UBC prioritizes expositional preaching. As we're just walking through the Gospel of John, take a passage of scripture. And what is expositional preaching? It's when the message of the passage is also the point of the sermon message, right? Point of the passage is the point of the message. And then it's applied to the heart of the hearer. It's not just taught, this is it. It's then applied. And it's born out of the conviction that we want to say no more and no less than God's word. So when I ride my motorcycle and I'm riding hard into a corner, what do I have to do? I've got to pick a line and I got to stay on the line. Right? I got to dip it in. I got to look where I'm going. I got to hold that line, because if I take my eyes off the line, what happens? I come up, I end up in a ditch. I'm in front of oncoming traffic, right? It's not a pretty sight. Well, in the same way, when we preach or teach scripture, we always have to stay on the line, which is what Jesus perfectly does. Because the risk is that we'll do what? We'll go above the line. We'll start adding things to scripture like the Pharisees did. They'll promote a kind of legalism. We'll turn our own preferences into laws, and then we require conformity to those laws, and that's going above the line. Or we can go below the line. We can just ignore what's there. So in my Unitarian churches growing up, maybe no surprise, I never heard a single message on hell. Right? They just ignored it. They didn't think about it. Even preaching through John 6 these last few weeks, just reading some commentaries, preaching commentaries, it was fascinating to me how many of them would be working right through verse by verse, and then they just skip 8-10 verses. All the stuff on election, predestination, irresistible grace, they just skipped it. They just didn't talk about it. I was like, what were the people in the pews thinking? Like, hey, I think you forgot a few verses. Right, but that's sometimes what we'll do. We'll ignore what's inconvenient. That's the danger of topical preaching. We preach the stuff we like and we ignore the stuff that's hard. Or we don't ignore the stuff we don't like. But Jesus, right, he's staying on the line. He's only speaking the words of his Father. And so if you want to know more about God, friend, what does that mean? It means listen to Jesus. Go to Jesus, listen to him. It's why he effectively says in verses 17 and 18, if you truly want to know God's will, then commit by faith to obeying that will. That's what he's arguing. If you truly want to know God's will, then commit by faith to obeying that will. And at first, that sounds to us like circular reasoning. Right? It's like saying, believe my teaching, and then you'll come to know it's true. And we like to think that we're independent beings, that we can stand above God, and that we can independently and objectively evaluate God from the outside. And we do that because we do that with others all the time. So if you're a scientist and someone writes a paper, right, you read the paper and you look at the evidence and you see, okay, does the evidence justify the conclusion of the paper? Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But because you have access to all that, you can make those judgments. The problem is, friends, we're not independent beings like that. If we're part of God's world, it means we've been placed in that world, and we can't all of a sudden step outside the world. We don't have access to all the data. We are in the system, not outside the system. We have no truly independent vantage point. Only God has that. So the way to evaluate God's word is, in fact, to evaluate it as an insider. Jesus is saying we have to actually evaluate it by faith. That's what we mean when we say scripture is self-authenticating, which sounds fancy, but that's all it's getting at. We don't pursue understanding in order to believe. No, we believe in order to understand. So if you've come this morning and maybe you're skeptical about Christianity, you know, you can read a lot of books about Christianity, and you can read about the judgments that other people make, but the single best thing you can do is to, in fact, read God's Word, and as you read it, commit to believing it and obeying it. And if it's true, Jesus says, it will validate itself in your life. Because understanding spiritual things, friends, it's not simply an intellectual exercise. It is a moral exercise. It's a spiritual exercise. And sometimes we forget this as Christians. Because we can fill our minds with all kinds of biblical knowledge. We can become an expert in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. We can memorize whole chapters of the Bible, maybe whole books of the Bible, and people and places and names and all the rest. We can become, so to speak, masters of like biblical Jeopardy. You know, if you know the TV show, right? There's always that category of the Bible. And I'm always horrified at how many I get wrong, and I'm like supposed to be a pastor. But you know what I'm saying. We think we get all that data, knowledge, it's spiritual growth. Stuffing our minds with more knowledge. So someone who can quote a lot of scripture, we think that person is a spiritual giant. But friend, that alone, Jesus is saying, that alone isn't spiritual growth. That's confusing Bible knowledge with spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity comes when we both hear and obey the Word. Spiritual maturity comes not simply in knowing it, but submitting wholly to it. It's when we combine head and heart, so to speak, the intellect, right, intellectual with the moral. It's why we can never confuse simply the accumulation of biblical knowledge with a growing love for Christ. You can sit through the Bible Training Institute from August to May, and you can be further away from Christ at the end. That's not Christ's fault. That's not BTI's fault. But it is very possible. Because again, that alone isn't the mark of spiritual maturity. Friends, nobody knew their Bibles as well as the Pharisees. And yet nobody was further from God than the Pharisees. And that's what Jesus highlights in these closing verses. Jesus is calling out their hypocrisy. He says, "You all who know the law and who prize yourself on being experts, why do you seek to kill me?" In other words, why are you about to break the law, violate the sixth commandment? And the people there object, but Jesus knows their hearts. He knows better. He says in verse 21, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it." Well, that one work he's referencing is the one work that he was doing last time in Jerusalem. Back in chapter 5, remember, he healed the lame man. And what did he do? He healed the lame man on the Sabbath, which put him in the crosshairs of the religious authorities. And they are still enraged, right? Their faces are still flush with anger. Because that was the last time, right, Jesus was pulling that kind of stuff in Jerusalem. But Jesus points out that they break the Sabbath all the time. So when a child is born, they're supposed to circumcise the male child on the eighth day. Well, what if the eighth day is the Sabbath? Well, they still circumcise the child and they, quote unquote, break the Sabbath. And so Jesus is basically saying, if you can set aside one symbol of God's rescue and rest, i.e. the Sabbath, and if you can set that aside in order to keep another symbol of God's rescue and rest, namely circumcision, then I, Jesus says, can fulfill both symbols by healing not just part of the man, but in fact healing the whole man. Jesus is presenting himself as the fulfillment of the law. In the same way he presented himself as the fulfillment of that festival of tabernacles. He's saying the law points to me. All these festivals point to me. It's the very thing he told them at the end of chapter 5. If you believed Moses, then you would believe me. Why? Because he wrote of me, Jesus said. It's why he says you got to judge with a right judgment. And that's what they can't accept. Because they assumed the law was given, why? So they could keep it. They assumed and treated the law like it was some kind of an exam. And to know it and to keep it, at least to know most of it, maybe even add to it some and keep that. Well, if they were to do all that, then they would pass with flying colors. So they expected when the Messiah came that he would reward them for all their conscious obedience. They assume they're going to get promoted alongside Jesus, right? Together, they're going to take a victory lap around Jerusalem. They take great pride in their own obedience to the law. And Jesus is saying that's not how the law works. The law wasn't given so that we might celebrate our own righteousness. The law was given to expose our unrighteousness. It existed to teach us that we, in fact, can't keep the law, and instead point us to the one who can. And the religious leaders, not surprisingly, they resented that message. And friends, just honestly, they're a lot like us, aren't they? Because we think what God expects of us is to try harder. We expect that God comes to us and looks at us and says, hey, listen, you know, it hasn't been the best day. You better do better tomorrow. That's how we think God treats us. And then so we try to work harder and we expect him to reward our efforts. We expect God to approve of us, applaud us in some way, affirm us, maybe even quietly celebrate us. And so we rest in our own righteousness just like these religious leaders. But friends, God isn't calling us to try harder. And that's the whole point. The law doesn't exist to reassure us, let alone celebrate us. The law exists to condemn us. And that's what is so offensive to their pride and to our own pride. That there's nothing we can do that make us good enough for God. But friends, until you understand that, you cannot understand the Christian gospel. It's only when we understand our condemnation under this righteous God that we begin to understand what it means to enjoy salvation. Jesus doesn't come rewarding our self-righteousness. Jesus comes and he offers his own righteousness. On the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God for sinners, for all those who've rebelled against him, thought, word, deed, all of it together. He died the death we deserve to die. And yet he also lived the life, the perfectly righteous life that you and I were meant to live. And the glorious news is that if we believe in this Jesus, if we rest in him and not in our own works, if we rest in his righteousness and not our own righteousness, then his righteousness becomes our righteousness. That his perfect obedience then becomes our perfect obedience. And so by his death and resurrection and through repentance and faith, Jesus reconciles us to God. So when God looks at us, he sees the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, because that's what Jesus offers. He doesn't see our sin because that's what Jesus bore. He came to offer his righteousness. Jesus did not come to reward self-righteousness. Oh, friend, don't miss this rescue because you were expecting something else. Don't let your expectation of how religion is supposed to work blind you to the free grace of the gospel held out to you in Jesus Christ. Because we all have expectations when it comes to this life about how things are to go and how things are to turn out. And we have, therefore, expectations when it comes to God. Expectations of how he'll improve this life, like Jesus' brothers thought. Or maybe expectations for how he's going to reward our obedience in the next life, as the Pharisees and religious leaders thought. And friends, those expectations weren't just dangerous. Those expectations were deadly. Because they blinded them to the gift of God that was standing right before them. And friends, we're no different. Our expectations of what we want and think we need, in fact, can blind us to the one that we need. Because this life is about crosses and not crowns. And Jesus didn't merely show us the way, he, right, is the way. And so God didn't conform to their expectations. And they rejected him. When God doesn't conform to your expectations, friends, what will you then do with him? Let's pray.